Oh, we are so blessed that you are here today. We are even more blessed that we have an opportunity now to read from God's Word. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow along with me, and we're reading from the book of Thessalonians, I believe 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, or you can follow on the screen behind me. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So ends the reading of God's word. Ron's going to come up and pray.
Good morning, church. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're here this morning to worship you, to recognize you as our living God. And Father, as we share in communion this morning, it's a reminder of what a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, it's just hard to take in. But Father, we know that you have done this for your purpose, that you have, Jesus, that you have died on that cross knowing full well all of the sins of the world. And you died on that cross for me. You died for me. Father, this is, again, hard to imagine. You have provided eternal life, an eternal life in your glory. Father, we just thank you for everything. And Father, we even knowing that we still depend on you for everything, we thank you for your word, that we could actually know and understand that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in all believers. And therefore, your Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have freedom to follow the Holy Spirit. We need that, Father, because we can't do it in our flesh. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this church. Father, we pray today for your church all around the world, for missionaries that are making tremendous sacrifices to bring in the good news of eternal life to other people who may never, ever hear it any other way. Father, we thank you for what you have done this past week in Vacation Bible School. And Father, we're just anxious to see how you're going to use that going forward. Father, we pray for Pastor Randy, not just for the sermon he's about to give, Father, but for his life, for everything he does. Use him for your glory, Father. Use each one of us for your glory, because that's what it's all about. We are here for your purposes, not for ours. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Church, I'm well aware of the time, and I'm going to ask that you would allow me to speak until I'm done. I think it'll be well worth your time, and it's only about a half hour. Is that okay? If you say no, I'll go for an hour. So I'm going to share some phrases with you, and I want to kind of get your feel on them, not verbally, but kind of in your heart. Just think about them. When I say these things, what comes to mind? I'm struggling with my children. I'm wrestling with addiction. I am battling with anxiety and depression. I'm struggling with my faith. I'm wrestling with my choices. I'm battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm sure every one of us in this room has either said something like that or they've heard others say it to us. And there's an impression that's left on our minds, on our hearts, with the tone and even the phrases themselves. If I were to say these words, how would you read those statements? Would you see me as one who seems to be winning or losing against the opponent? Is there victory in the air? Is it a positive or a negative thing that you're hearing? For me, when I hear such things or say such things, there's almost a sense of impending defeat or at least of losing ground. And perhaps it's also the same way that we view some of the scriptures when we hear things about the battle or the struggle or what we wrestle with. And I want to take a little bit of time and deal with that today. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you did bring them with you? Thank you for bringing them with you. I want to ask that you bring them always so that you can mark them on up. Would you turn to the passage that we're going to be in, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be in this passage until Jesus comes and then a couple of weeks after that. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. I'm going to read just four verses. You can follow along if you didn't bring your Bibles on the screen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, or we wrestle not, or our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Certainly, if we look at these four verses, especially being putting on the full armor of God and the forces that we're fighting against and making sure that we do everything to stand, these verses can seem a little bit intimidating or at least a little bit frightening. And I want to take you this morning through a little bit of an analysis of this passage and hopefully turn that whole perspective around so that you see the battle, so you see the conflict, the wrestling in a totally different way. I know the other two services did. I pray that God will have his way again and that your lives will be forever changed. I believe they will. Are you with me, church? Are you with me, church? Let's pray. We're going to get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather together as a family, as hopefully a united church. Father, I pray that we would listen carefully to what you have to say. So would you be our speaker today? Would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And Lord, I pray you would keep us from all distraction. And we know that the enemy is here. We know that he's going to try to distract us so that we would not be able to absorb all that you have for us. So Lord, would you keep us from that? Would you put the enemy at bay? And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you need us to hear. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to talk about battles, and that's what this whole series is, on this particular week of the year, without bringing a couple of things to mind about our nation's history. On July 4th, just a couple of days from now, we will be celebrating the ratification of the Declaration of Independence that was written up a couple of days before, and approved by the Second Continental Congress. Well, they signed it on July the 4th in 1776. But I got to tell you, the battle started about a year before that, in April of 1775, with Lexington and Concord and those bloody battles. And you need to understand something. When they signed that Declaration of Independence, the conflict intensified fiercely. And it went on for another 7 years until 1783. I'm getting the numbers in my brain. I got to work them out. In 1783. And the bloodshed, if you ever knew the history behind the Star-Spangled Banner with Francis Scott Key and the murder that was going on as he was writing up this piece, it was a horrible, horrible time of conflict and war. Of course, July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, 160 years ago, yes, Gettysburg. My sister said, are you going to say anything about Gettysburg? I said, no. Well, here, it's all about Gettysburg. July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, the only real battleground in the North. 51,000 people were murdered, missing, captured, or wounded. 51,000. That's just a number to us. We don't really think too much about it. But these were brothers killing brothers. Some of them were brothers killing each other. Certainly all of them were their countrymen. They were all Americans at one point. And they're killing, they're murdering each other. Some going through a field and just being mowed down with no one left in the division. It's craziness. 51,000. In case you don't know what that's all about. If you were to take everybody in Lopatcong, if you live in Lopatcong, raise your hand. All of you and your children wiped out. Over 8,000 of you. And then you take Phillipsburg. How many of you live in Phillipsburg? A few more of you. All 15,000 of you wiped out, men, women, and children. And then you take all of Easton, the city of Easton, every man, woman, and child, and that adds up to just 100 people more than were killed at Gettysburg in 3 days. Killed, wounded, or missing in Gettysburg. Everybody in these three towns wiped out 3 days. And the stench. The stench, the historians say the thing you can't capture in a picture, as gory as the picture may be, is you can't catch the smell of the rotting horse corpses everywhere, of the rotting bodies of the soldiers who were wounded or killed, and their flesh being bloated and the maggots eating in it. And the smell was so bad that everyone, when they went outside, all the citizens of Gettysburg, they'd cover their faces. Or the women would have on their hands, they'd have a ring that had a little capsule in it of perfume, and they'd walk around the town with their fist up against their nose so they wouldn't be knocked out by the insipid smell of the air of the rotting bodies. People would bring the bodies into the homes, and almost everybody's house that was able to be used was used as a hospital, and the blood collected so much so that they had to drill holes in their floors so that the blood could go down into the basement. And then there were the fence posts that were black, not because they were painted black, but because of all the flies that covered the posts. So much murder, so much mayhem for a plot of land. Now, I know that it was the high water mark, the turning of the war, perhaps, but so much death and destruction. If you were to go down to Gettysburg, as one of the people in this room is going tomorrow, it's reenactment time. It's a zoo. But you see all the ladies in their hoop skirts, and you see all the guys with their soldier uniforms on, and they're riding horseback throughout the place. There's all kinds of encampments set up everywhere. This is the week where they do that. And as you go to Gettysburg, you'll also see sandwich boards in front of some of the buildings that say Ghost Walk. Ghost Walk. And you see that, and say, oh man, another moneymaker for a bunch of fools following it. And you just kind of poo-poo the whole idea that there's a spiritual element to this. I've been to Gettysburg over 24 times. And every time I've ever gone there, there is a heaviness, a spiritual heaviness in that town. You may not necessarily sense it. And I love it because of the history part. I'm sad because of the death part of it, but I love the history part. But there is always a spirit. Yeah, on the residents of the town, there's a heaviness. And if you don't think something spiritual was going on 160 years ago in that place, I think you need to wake up, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. And when brothers are murdering brothers for a plot of land, Satan's involved, and I think he's cheering it on, all that bloodshed. And I think that Satan had his throne in Gettysburg, July 1 through 3, 1863. You see, Jesus, and when he takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, on this rock, in this place of Pan and the nymphs and the gates of Hades and the throne room of Baal, I'm going to build my church. He was saying Satan has his throne right here, right now. It's the most wicked city in all of Israel. And then later on, we see in Pergamum, when you go through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you see Pergamum, I know about you and I know where you are, where Satan has his throne. I believe Satan moves his throne around. I believe it was in Gettysburg that week, 1863. See, our battles in our lives are spiritual more than they are flesh and blood. Yeah, we battle against flesh and blood. There's no doubt about it, but there's a spiritual element that's so much deeper, and we need to get into it. You with me still, church? In Ephesians chapter 6, would you go back there once again? Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Paul writes, just going to take a couple of verses here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Last time we talked about this, we said the first word finally means henceforth, going forward. And from this point forward, henceforth, and dunamuthe. You remember that? And dunamuthe? You guys had that great Greek lesson? I hope you memorized and dunamuthe, because I had a five-year-old girl named Bella come up to me this week with her great aunt. And she came across the street and said, Pastor, I have something to tell you. I said, what's that? She said, in dunamuthe. I said, really? Five-year-old girl. And her great aunt said, yeah, she made us watch it over and over again, keep going back and keep going back until she got that word down in dunamuthe. Praise the Lord. Amen? I hope you guys got that word down. Anyway, in dunamuthe, remember, it's in the middle voice, second person singular. All of you, church in Ephesus, acting as one person, as a single unit, unified. All of you, middle voice, allow yourself to be empowered in the Lord in the strength of his might. That's what we spent a long time on that, so we're not going to get into it right now, but that's what it says. Henceforth, allow all of yourselves to be as one united body, empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Now, it's interesting. From verse 11, put on, he actually goes into the plural. All of you as one body, united, be empowered. But the only way you can do that is every single one of you individually, because it now gets into the plural, every one of you put on the full armor of God so that every one of you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our collectively plural struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, etc. He says here, it's our struggle, and we need to be armored up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ being one body. You know it, right? You may not be the eye, you may not be the ear, you may not be the foot or the hand, but that doesn't mean you're excluded from the body. We are all members of one body, and it's important that we work together to do what God wants us to do. And for the body to function well, it has to function as a unit. And then in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says these words. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is our struggle. And you all need to put on your armor. This includes every single person. There is no spectator that is allowed in the kingdom of God. We all have to put on our armor, and we all have to be engaged in the battle. If you don't arm up with your armor every single day, there's a chink in your armor. You forget one piece of that armor. And it was all about the armor of God this past week with Vacation Bible School. But if you take off that breastplate of righteousness or take out the shield of faith, you're not using your sword, you don't have your helmet, you're vulnerable. And if you get injured, we all suffer because you didn't get armored up. Now, we're going to get into the next word, which will change your life. So you ready? All right, four of us. Here we go. Let's go. It says here, for our struggle, and that word is the word we're going to look at, that struggle, that word pale, pi, alpha, lambda, eta, pale. It's only used once in the entire Bible. Once in the whole New Testament, Paul doesn't use it again. There are no derivatives. Almost every word in the Greek has a derivative of some sort, or it's plural, or it's used in a different sense. But this is only used once. This four-letter word is only used once in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. Only used once. So it's a little bit harder sometimes when you only have one use of the word to figure out what exactly does he mean when he says, our struggle, our battle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So this is what I did. I figured this is how Paul uses the word. I had to go back to some ancient philosophers of Greece. I went back to Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey. And he lived in the 8th century before Paul, before before Christ. He lived 800 years before that. And he uses this word, and I have some references where he uses pale, and he uses it as wrestling. And then he influenced Plato in the 5th century BC. And Plato used the same word in the exact same way in his writings, and I have references for that. And then I looked at Aristotle, who was influenced by Plato and by Homer, and he uses it 100 years later the same way, and so it hadn't changed. And we know that the Apostle Paul loved the Greek philosophers because he talked about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he was arguing with the people, the smart people in the cities in the book of Acts. Do you remember that? No, you don't, but that's okay. I know that he knew what Homer said, when he knew what Plato said, he knew what Aristotle said, he knew what all those, and how they would use this word, and he used it, and he only used it here. And this is how it is defined, and this is what's going to change your whole perspective on the wrestling thing. I talked about wrestling and how it's always negative. Listen carefully. This word pale, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word pale is a wrestling contest. Stay with me. Don't let anything distract you right now. A wrestling contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to, and this is a direct quote from the ancient philosophers, the victor is able to grieve and possess his prostrate antagonist. And we know that the devil is our antagonist. In other words, to hold him down with his hand or foot on their neck, to prostrate their antagonist and to oppress them and to grieve them. That's what the word pale means. We wrestle not. It's not a matter of, oh man, we keep wrestling, we keep arguing, we keep battling, we keep struggling. No, it's not that. We are engaged in a wrestling match, and we have one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to put Satan under the foot, to suppress him, to grieve him. That's what it's all about. So that's the promise. And so when Paul looks at this using that one crazy word that isn't used any other time, he's saying, remember how the philosophers talked about putting that enemy under your foot? Remember how the Psalms talk about until he makes your enemy your footstool? Put your foot. That's what the purpose of our wrestling is all about. Not to just engage, not to just stand there and take it, but to go after the enemy with the idea, with the intention of absolutely submitting him. We talk about Jesus, Caesarea Philippi, right? And how he says, the gates of Hades will not have strength against the church. We've always thought that in a defensive posture. Now it's in an offensive posture. Then look at this. It says here, put on the full armor of God, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he talks about the rules. And then he says, verse 13, therefore, put on your full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Listen carefully. We don't put on the armor of God so that we can be defensive. We put on the armor of God so that in our offensive, aggressive move toward the enemy. Remember, David went running toward Goliath, and we're going after the enemy to subdue him, to throw him, to put him under our feet. As we do this, we have to be armored up because he will counterattack. And we don't want to lose any ground, so this will keep us not from just being on the defense, but keeping us from losing ground as we continue to move forward. That's our position in this passage. That's understanding the battle. You still with me? A few days ago, I was talking to a man in Indiana, and I had won something at an auction that was military in nature, and it was very, very, very cheap, actually. And it's a clinometer. I don't know how many of you know what a clinometer is. We have one guy in the Marine Corps right now. Mark, why don't you stand up and just be acknowledged? He's active service right now in the Marine Corps. Would you thank him with your hands? I'm not going to put you on the spot as to whether or not you know what a clinometer is, because it's an old piece. And it goes on a machine gun to kind of measure the elevation that you want. And I saw this piece, and I thought, oh, this is a pretty cool thing. It's from World War II, 1943. And I looked at it, and I said, I got to have this, because it says Exact Level Company, High Bridge, New Jersey, 1943. And my mother-in-law, the first day I met her, she was working at Exact Level Company in High Bridge, New Jersey. And so I said, I got to have that piece. So I got it. Nobody else wanted it. So I had it. And I'm calling this guy, and I'm talking to him, trying to settle up the account. And we get talking, and somehow it came out that I was a pastor. He said, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. I love him. He saved my life. He said, I was on a crash course to hell, and my body was going to be destroyed with addiction, and God saved me. And we got into a great discussion. That, of course, that doesn't end there. We got in a long discussion. Here's this guy. I just want to pay him money. And we're talking. And we talk about my collection a little bit. I said how I'm going to use it for retirement and also to pass down to my kids and their spouses and whatnot. And he said, well, you better sell it within the next 10 years. I said, okay, this is interesting. Why? He said, well, because the way the world is and how wicked it is, Jesus has to come within the next 10 years. I just believe that, so you better sell it within the next 10 years. Anybody want to buy some guns? Anyway, so I talked to him, and I don't take that posture. I really don't. I know that wickedness will increase before Jesus comes. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And the days of Noah were so violent, and we know that's going to ramp up. But I also know the Bible says, and I told him this, I said, do you also realize there's going to be a worldwide revival? Because John says he saw before the throne people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. And we know that hasn't happened yet, so it has to happen before Jesus comes. And I said, not only that, Malachi says that before Jesus comes, there's going to be an outpouring of his Spirit like Pentecost had never seen. And he said, oh, but that's going to happen after the church leaves. I said, what? And I reached to the throne and slapped him a couple times. And I said, and I said, but you know, how's that possible? How can people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue that no one could count, there's so many, it says, how can all those people be saved if the church is gone and the Holy Spirit, the one that they think is restraining, which is not the case, that was the 2 Thessalonians passage, the one who has his foot on the neck of the Antichrist and then is pulled away and he takes off and does his thing. How, if that's the Holy Spirit, how, and the Holy Spirit is taken out before this trouble hits, how, if the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone, how on earth does anybody get saved? Especially all those people that are innumerable. How were you saved? You were saved because somebody from the church, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how can they believe on the one they have not heard? How can they call on him and be saved unless you tell them? God uses his body to save people, but how can we even receive the message unless we have the Holy Spirit changing our heart and make it receptive? So how on earth does anybody get saved if the Holy Spirit and the church is gone? Do you see how frustrated I was getting? I didn't say any of that to him, but I say it to you. I knew I wasn't going to win the argument in less than a couple of days of discussion. So I let him go, and he said, would you do me a favor, and would you pray for me? And would you pray for my two coworkers that are here? I said, sure, I'll pray for you. So we did that. His worldview was so defeated. I'm an optimist. I'm a consummate optimist. I'm a half-full or overflowing guy when the sky is falling. I really believe that God's got the control of this. Captain of our army, that we don't lose at all. We may lose ground, but we don't lose. Let's take a look. Let's take a look quickly, and then we're done. Thank you for your extra time today. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, if we were to look at those verses, I got to tell you, you're going to say, wow, that's a lot. My struggle is against those guys, those Goliaths. That's overwhelming. Remember, you're never outnumbered. Can I get an amen? I'll go back to the other message. We're never outnumbered. We go in the authority of Jesus' name. We go in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. We go with the promises of God that the gates of Hades shall not be able to have strength against it. And you go with the idea of putting his foot under your foot, his neck under your foot, excuse me. We go with all these things. Now, it could be overwhelming, but you need to understand that that's not Paul's perspective. He's not saying, listen, these are all the people that you're going to have to fight against, and I'm going to tell you this so that you're afraid. No, he says, listen, the reason I'm telling you it's against the forces of evil in this dark world and all these other powers, the reason I'm telling you is so that you have clarity, that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against those who influence that flesh and blood. We're certainly going to be involved in battles between flesh and blood. Gettysburg was all about it. There was something behind that. That's why I talked about the evil and the spirits in Gettysburg even now. And I think Jesus gives validity to this very quickly. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. Jesus replies in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. This wouldn't come by physical, but by spiritual. It was by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth has been bound, that is the proper Greek tense, will be bound on earth, and whatever is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will also have been loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Let's move on. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Well, Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, what? Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but the human concerns are the concerns of man. What's going on with Peter? Peter says, you just said you're going to be killed. We can't let that happen because we have an agenda, Jesus. We have an agenda where you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And with that power and authority, you're going to overthrow Rome. And we are going to sit on 12 thrones and rule with you just like you promised. So you can't die. Maybe he missed that second phrase and be raised to life on the third day. Who knows? But Jesus says, listen, this is evil motive. You don't have the things of God in mind. You see, if I don't die, you perish. So get out of the way, Satan. Stop influencing him, Satan. Because if I don't do this, the world is lost. You see, Peter had a whole different mindset. In fact, we see that evidence in Acts chapter 1, even when Jesus was raised again to life. Peter says, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Peter, come on. Satan coming in all over the place. And he comes in. Yeah, we battle with our mothers and our fathers and our kids and our colleagues and our classmates and our bosses. And we battle with the person who cuts us off and all the other people in the world we battle. But that's not really our real battle. It's the evil that is influencing them. And we win. I want to go through some verses very quickly, four quick verses, and you're going to say them with me. So clear your throats. Here we go. The first one is from 1 John chapter 4. It's all about the spiritual battle. 1 John 4 is, read it with me out loud, please. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Can I get an amen? Look at the next verse, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go to the last one. Let me pause for a second. Sorry, guys. I just want to correct a bad theology. You may be offended by this. You may disagree with me. That's okay. But there is a bad teaching out there that says, listen, we can bind Satan. I hear it all the time on crazy television. We can bind Satan. If we could bind Satan, why haven't we done it? As a united church, why wouldn't we want to do that? Why didn't Job do it instead of going through all that suffering? Why didn't he just bind Satan? Because Satan had a leash, but he had permission. He was going to and fro about the earth. You can't bind Satan. Whatsoever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Satan's never been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven, never been loosed. You cannot do what God has not already permitted. And Satan cannot be bound. This is not a binding Satan passage. You cannot bound him. He will be bound for 1,000 years soon, hopefully. He'll be bound. But why wouldn't we do that? Satan, we bind you from having any influence over our household. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Any influence over our children? Any influence over our physical somas, our physical bodies? We bind you. We bind you. And boy, wouldn't the world be a better place if everybody just bound Satan? He wouldn't have the influence and all of his minions. But it doesn't happen that way, but we do have a solution, and that's the last verse. When Satan's buffeting us, what does it say? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he flees because he's afraid of you. He's afraid of a person, a man and a woman and a young person who is submitting to God and resisting him. He's afraid, and so he flees. He runs away. The lazy person says, I bind that in Jesus' name, and Satan just laughs. The righteous person says, I need to submit to God and resist the devil. And that's when I win the victory. That's when he goes under my foot. You follow me, church? I'm going to read this passage and we're absolutely done. Acts chapter 8. Sorry, I get a little excited. Acts chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor powers, nor rulers of this dark world, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. My goodness, if that doesn't say we win the battle, but we have to be armored up. Amen? We're going to move forward with the armor coming up. But again, we're going to be in this for a while, but I think we need to be. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this precious, precious time, this rarefied air where we gather together as a family, the children of God, the church of Jesus, before your throne of grace. And Lord, we pray that something's happened in our lives today, something's happened in our hearts and in our minds and our wills, that we would never look at this wrestling again in a defensive or negative way, but we would see it that we're wrestling in an aggressive way, and we're going to put him down. And Father, I pray that we recognize it's not flesh and blood, but it is the enemy that influences. And so, Father, I pray that you would adjust our hearts and our theology, our doctrine, where it needs to be adjusted. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has somehow crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your extra time today. Would you please stand, grab someone's hand as we have the closing benediction. And again, I love this benediction in light of this series of messages. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.